Eddie Chavez. Ruben Nava. And Jesse Romero. Jesus 911.
Soul Patrol Jesus 911, welcome to a two-man car, actually a one-man car in a ride-along. My wife Anita's here. Good morning, my love.
Good morning, all you VMP listeners. I'm glad to be here with you today on this ride-along.
Yeah.
I'm excited.
Ruben is not here today. Ruben is out with his family. His mom passed away, Mrs. Irma Nava. So we'd like to pray for her right now. She was a good Catholic woman, but let's just storm heaven with prayers so that we can make sure that she gets to heaven and that her purgatory time will be diminished as much as possible. And so we pray in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Eternal rest grant unto Irma Nava, O Lord.
And let your perpetual light shine upon her.
May the soul of Irma Nava and all the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. And in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, we're going to put on the armor of God, just like you see those Bible verses right behind me. Put on the armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're going to continue with one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible. It's got everything. It would make an incredible movie epic. It got war, sexual sins, fighting, a lot of testosterone, deception, lies, deceit, conspiracy. It has everything to make a groundbreaking movie. It's David and Bathsheba. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 12. Well, the last time we were here, we gave you kind of the bad news. And remember, let me set it up a little bit. This is a timeless story, happened about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. David and Bathsheba. David is, he was tantalized by a young wife whose husband Uriah was out in war, and he'd watched her bathing. She was naked. You know, obviously, when you take a bath, you're naked. But in Old Testament Israel, they used to have the roofs covered with palm branches. Apparently, hers was not covered, and the king, he was on the palace, and he's looking down, and he can see her. And so he was enticed. His passions were triggered. He calls for her. He has his soldiers go and bring her to the palace, and he gets involved in an adulterous relationship with her, and he knows her husband very well. So that's what we're going to pick up in the story. Right now at this point, David is hiding his sins. You know, he's just hunky-dory, like if nothing's happened. He did bring Uriah the Hittite back from the battle to come and spend some time with his wife, but he would do no such thing since he knew his men were out there fighting a war. He would not become intimate with his spouse. And so here's where we pick up the story, honey.
Okay, we're going to begin with verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. Okay, right now I just want to give you a little background on who Nathan is. Nathan is the successor of Samuel and a prophet of the times of David and Solomon. And his name means God-given or a gift of God. That's what the name Nathan means. Nathan was sent to the Lord at least three times in this era. Or sent by the Lord. Yeah, sent by the Lord. One was the first time he was sent by the Lord when David was contemplating erecting a temple for the Lord. And that's when the Lord sent Nathan to tell him, to dissuade him, to let him know that is for the honor of Samuel, his son. So he did not erect it. The second time Nathan appeared and was sent to the Lord to rebuke David for his crime of idolatry and murder and all those sins that he committed in chapter 11. The third time Nathan was sent by the Lord is to frustrate the plan of Adonias, who was wanting to secure the throne for himself. And Nathan intervened and spoke to Bathsheba and revealed the plot to David. So once it was confirmed, David confirmed that there was a plot by Adonias, then he secured the throne for Solomon.
So there was three times that God used him in a very powerful way.
Absolutely.
And he was a prophet, by the way. Nathan was a prophet.
He was a prophet.
He was sent by God and he spoke for God.
Okay, we'll continue on to verse 2. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. 3. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew up with him with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.
Let me make a comment right here. So after the birth of the child, the whole year had passed, and David was still blind and impenitent. And David could not see even his own evil until Nathan, the prophet, removed his veil of blindness. God loves us so much that he puts people in our lives to speak the truth to us. And in this story, God sent Nathan, the prophet, to King David to let him know about the injustice that he had committed. Again, killing Uriah, his top soldier, and having an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and taking Bathsheba as his wife. But this is exactly what prophets do. And this is why many prophets in the Old Testament are stoned. They carry a very unpopular message because they put your sin right in your face.
We continue on verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Isn't that ironic how the one that is guilty of a particular sin is pretty intolerant about the sin of others that have the same sin as they. And it's that, you know, you hear that saying, don't do as I do, but do as I say.
Sounds like politicians.
Absolutely.
Sounds like a lot of our leaders.
So we continue on to verse 6. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.
Here's my comment on this. The law that God has placed in David's heart, the Bible says in Romans 2:15 that God places his law in every human heart. One of the things that he places in our heart is a sense of justice. Okay, we all know intuitively because the law's in our heart that there's things that are right and wrong. In fact, the book of Wisdom, chapter 8, verse 7, tells us that's one of the things God places in our heart. And this caused David, as he heard this story by Nathan about this wicked rich guy, what he did to this poor guy, this caused King David to be angry at the evil man, the evil rich man in this parable.
We continue, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." So in this part, Nathan is told David this story. It just meant to expose his sin, so that way he can't deny his sin. And having done this, Nathan did this very well, and so he presses David to deal with this sin.
That's right. He's again, God loves us so much. God will put people in your life, and even though you don't like it could be your parents oftentimes,
right,
your spouse, but they'll say, "Hey, honey, you're wrong. This is just wrong." Yeah. What? And the first reaction to sin, the church fathers say, is anger.
Anger.
You know?
Absolutely.
Yep.
Okay, so we continue on to verse 8. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites.
Let me jump in here.
Yeah.
So Nathan rebukes David, and he tells him that David's the evil and unjust man of this parable. Remember when he said, "You're the man, David, you're the man." Nathan even reminds David during his rebuke of how blessed and fortunate he is compared to other men. I mean, think about it. David, at this point in salvation history, he already has seven wives, of course, in violation of God's original plan for men and women. He has Michal, his first wife. He has Achinoam, the second wife. Abigail, his third wife. Maacah, fourth wife. Haggith, fifth wife. Abital, sixth wife. Eglah, seventh wife. And now this is Bathsheba, his eighth wife. All the kings alone enjoyed this privilege. And one of the reasons they enjoyed this, you could call it, I guess, a privilege, commentators will say, the reason is because a lot of these wives were given to them during political alliances. When they would defeat another king in a battle, the king would give them, they call it booty, B-O-O-T-Y. It would be money, it'd be treasures, or it'd be slaves, or it'd be women. So this was part of the political capital by being a victorious king.
Yeah. You know, right there on, you see on verse 9 where it says, you have smitten Uriah the Hittite. Well, that's from the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. That is, it's a past participle, which means to kill or severely injure by striking in such a way.
Yeah,
that's what that means.
That's Shakespearean language.
Right.
It's not, you know, we don't walk around in the barrios going, yeah, you have smitten me. No, that means kill. Yeah, that's Shakespearean old English language. You're listening to the Jesus 911. We're talking about 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm here with my wife, Anita. Two-man car, husband and wife team. Don't change that dial. The story gets better.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Soul Patrol, two-man car, John 3:16. Our call letters were on every single Catholic Christian that's baptized. We are in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I say reporting for duty, sir, I'm actually reporting for duty, Jesus. That's what we're talking about here.
Amen.
Two men, car, husband and wife. Yeah. We're giving you the story, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Last Tuesday, we gave you the problem. Now we're going to give you more the solution, the way the story ends up. This is King David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He conspires to have Uriah killed. He has him killed. He takes Bathsheba as his wife. Now Nathan the prophet confronts King David and says, "You're the man, David. You're the man." And we pick it up from here in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10.
Here we go. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." 11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and I give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." 12. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun."
Let me make some comments here on from verses 10 to 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here, Nathan the prophet tells King David that because of your sin of adultery, murder, lying, there's going to be consequences that are even going to extend down your family tree. And the consequences of the sin, as the Bible says, will be visited upon the third and fourth generation of your family tree. That's found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. That's found in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. And so let's look at some of the consequences of David's sin. Okay. David lost four of his sons. I can't imagine bearing a son. It's not supposed to be that way. Let's take a look at the consequences. Bathsheba's child died, this one that was born in this adulterous relationship or consummated in adultery. Bathsheba's child died in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. So the first son is dead. Now, David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, who was Absalom's full sister. So one of David's kids committed a crime on one of his other kids. Later, Absalom, another of David's sons, killed Amnon, his half-brother. So now we have a second son of King David dead. Finally, Absalom revolted against his father, seized the throne, and publicly insulted his father, King David. How? By sleeping with his wives in the palace in the sight of everyone. Then, civil war broke out in Israel. And in a battle that ensued between David's and Absalom's army, his son Absalom was killed. So now that's the third son that's killed. Then David's fourth son, Adonijah, the fourth son of David through his wife Haggith and rival of Solomon, son of David through Bathsheba, Adonijah, his son, was put to death by Solomon for trying to usurp David's throne. So that's his fourth son dead. All these terrible events happened in direct fulfillment of the prophet Nathan's words in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 to 12.
Honey? Right here, just wanted to share Father Ripperger and also the charismatic priest, Father
John Hamsch.
John Hamsch called this generational sin.
He's got a good book on it. Yeah.
And that's where we need, as Catholics, we need to break that sin by not continuing in that state, your state of life, as Catholics going to confession, frequenting the sacraments. So that's where we as Catholics can break all this, because all of us have this in our families. Yep. Just think about your family members.
We all have certain sins
in our families. So,
and in fact, Father Ripperger actually says every family has a demon that attacks the family. A certain demon, and the way you can break that diabolical
by practicing your faith.
Yeah, you got to practice your
Easy,
faith.
Simple.
You have to immerse yourself in your faith, though. It can't be lightweight stuff.
Nope.
You have to immerse yourself in living in the light of a state of grace, and you break these generational sins
minimum,
that come down the family line.
Minimum Sunday Mass, confession, the daily rosary. That's minimum.
That's bare minimum Catholicism.
Bare minimum. and it could be done.
Yep.
Here we go.
Verse 13.
David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.
Let me make a comment there in verse 13. Obviously, what happened here, David examined his conscience as Nathan is rebuking him. That's what he's doing. He's rebuking his sin. David has a moment where he's examining his conscience, and he realized that he had sinned. And what did he do? He confessed his sin with his mouth and from his heart, as the Bible tells us to do in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and Psalm 32, verse 5. So here we see what I would call the Old Testament sacrament of confession in utero. And one of the things that we see here that gives me much joy is that, yeah, David's sin was great, but guess what? His confession and his repentance was greater. So don't forget that. Don't be stuck in your sin and stuck in your guilt. Know that God's forgiveness and mercy, once you repent, is greater than your sin.
And you know that where David says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's actually the opening prayer when we are in confession. Bless me, Lord, for I have sinned. So that's worth saying the same thing.
Words of David.
Of David. And remember, David wrote at least 73 psalms in the Bible. The psalm that Jesse quoted, Psalm 32, 5, I want to just read it. Then I declared my sin to you. My guilt I did not hide. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away my guilt of my sin. So he was able to recite that because he wrote the Psalms. So this is interesting how this would, you know, illuminate his mind. So that's just the importance of reading Scripture every day, because God illuminates your mind and the Holy Spirit reveals many situations that he needs you to follow or to clarify.
And also something very important here about David writing the Psalms. You notice as Catholics, every day at Holy Mass, there's a psalm that's proclaimed at Holy Mass.
Right, the Confiteor.
Yeah, because many of the psalms are penitential. David is writing, David loved God, but at the same time, he was a sinner like all of us. And a lot of the stuff that he writes with the heart of a sinner that loves God. And that's why the Psalms are so powerful during Mass, because all of us are sinners and all of us realize that we fall short. And those Psalms bring us a lot of consolation of our soul, because we realize, wow, if God can forgive David, God can forgive me. But again, we got to repent like David as well.
Absolutely. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you know, it asks us on paragraph 1430-31, it asks us a conversion of heart. Asks us to make that interior conversion. So that comes from the heart.
Amen. So we continue. Verse what?
14.
2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14.
Yes.
David and Bathsheba.
Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die.
Let me make a comment here. David's been absolved of his sin in verse 13, but now he's getting his penance. And God remitted the instant death of this baby that he was going to inflict upon David. Verse 15.
Yeah. There you go. There's the consequences of sin.
That's penance.
That's
there's the penance right there. Yeah, I forgive you, David, but here's penance.
But this is what's going to happen. 15. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became sick.
So notice the child has now become a victim's soul in order to make reparation for mom and dad's sin, David and Bathsheba. Verse 16,
David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the ground. 17, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them.
So look at verse 16 and 17. David did hear what a lot of us do, okay? We turn into prayer warriors in a time of tragedy, but when the times are good, we seem to forget about the importance of prayer. I mean, can you identify with this situation? I can. Verse 18?
Verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died.
This on the seventh day, it may refer to the Hebrew culture that the child entered into God's rest. That's what seventh means in the Hebrew culture. And this is a Hebrew story.
And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to you, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. 19. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate.
So look, notice what happened here. I'll give a little colloquial commentary. David manned up and he accepted God's will. As hard as difficult as this is, he accepted God's will and he still prayed to God even after this tragedy. And I say that because a lot of people, countless times in my life here on planet Earth, I hear, well, you know, a tragedy happens in the family, you know, something tragic, you know, grandpa falls off the stairs and hits his head and dies, you know, your nephew dies in a jacuzzi, and then you'll find the family, they say, I don't want nothing to do with God, I hate God, I'm not going to church no more, I'm not praying, I can't stand him. I would have to say that your faith was not in God at that point, your faith was in something else, or your faith was not rooted in God, because David here has a very mature faith. Tragedy happened to his son, and he doesn't walk around, I don't believe in God, he took away my baby. No, he accepted God's will because David understands that, you know, you are the potter, we are the clay. We are nothing before God and nothing compared to God. And so David has the proper disposition in his mind, realizing, you know what? All of us, we're just a piece of clay in the potter's hands. And God, you can do whatever you want with us. And as the book of Job says, Lord, even though you slay me, I will continue to sing praises to your name. You're listening to Jesus 911. This is a husband and wife team, Jess and Anita. We'll continue with the story of David and Bathsheba.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show. and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
The story of David and Bathsheba is the favorite story of saints and sinners and everybody in between. It happened 1,000 years before Christ, and King David once again falls into the egregious sins and crimes of murder, lying, adultery, conspiracy to commit all of these, takes somebody's wife as his own, has a husband killed. He gets away with it, and he thinks he's getting away with it. He has no compunction to confess this sin. He's just living his life as if nothing happened. But God loves him so much that God sent him Nathan the prophet. And God sends prophets to all of us. It could be the person you least expect. Nathan confronts David. David has contrition. He repents. He confesses the sin. He kind of goes through the sacrament of confession with Nathan. And God absolves him, but God gives him penance. And now we're looking at the aftermath. The baby in Bathsheba's womb has passed away, has died. God took the baby. And now David right now is feeling the pains of losing a child. So we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21. I think my wife has a comment.
I'd like to make a comment on verse 20. You know, it's I've never experienced losing a child. And we can just look at our Blessed Mother. Our Blessed Mother, how she went through the passion with our Lord and witnessed the brutal beating and the terror that the terrible slashings and
that was inflicted on him.
And seeing ultimately your child die on the cross. She's such a great example for all of us. When we have tragedy in our lives, we either run to the cross or we turn our back on the cross. We all have free will. And we all of us at some time in our life, we will need to deal with that decision. Where I stand, am I going to reject you, Lord, for inflicting the suffering on me, or will I go and run to you and thank you and give praise to you? Because yeah, we don't know the long term, the scope of what exactly what you're in the future.
This is all part of God's plan.
Right, his plan.
God, you know, we're like we don't see the big picture, and God moves around all the pieces in a chessboard, and God knows, as it says in Romans 8:28, that all good things will work out at the end for those who love the Lord. You're saying, what? But my kid died of AIDS. What? My kid died in Iraq. What? How? Yep.
My kid died I don't know how. Accident.
But God is going to use all those things for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And only in the sight of heaven, from eternity's vantage point, are we going to see all these tragedies on planet Earth. I'm going to say, ah, now I know why that happened. Ah, now I know why that happened. Because something greater came out of it. Ah, I know why that happened. Right now, we don't see. Right now, as the Bible says, live by faith and not by sight. Okay? Just live by faith and not by sight. Okay.
Great. Okay, let's continue on 21. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while it was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. 22, he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. So here, fasting, what is fasting? Well, it's intentionally just decreasing or removing any satiable.
But it's not for dieting, though.
It's not for dieting. It's to deprive yourself and offering it to God.
Because it mortifies your body. What you're doing is you're mortifying. There's a term that the saints use. It's called self-mastery. And a lot of us don't have self-mastery. Okay? We follow our disordered appetites. Fasting helps us learn self-mastery. And if you can master gluttony, you can start mastering some of the other deadly sins. So there's a reason for this. And it's also a form of prayer. It's praying with your body. As the Bible says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. When you fast, you're sacrificing your body. It's a prayer to God if it's done by the heart. If you're fasting so you can look nice this summer, it's not meritorious. If you're fasting as a prayer for the sins of your family, for your sins, the sins of the world, then it's meritorious before God.
Yeah, and if you want to read further on fasting on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1434, it goes into detail of what fasting and almsgiving and prayer. So that's something that maybe you'll all want to do here. Let's continue on to verse 23. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.
Wow, right there, that last verse, that's powerful.
Yes.
Daddy David at this point, because his son that died, he's the father of him. David harkens back to the words of Job 19, verses 25 to 27, where Job says that, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him on the last day, and he will clothe me back with my skin. And so, David talks like the prophet Job as well. This is an act of faith. Both he and Job know there's life after death, especially for the just, as it says in Wisdom chapter 3, verse 1. And the Jews believe that man lives in Sheol after death. That's called the place of the dead, Sheol. And this passage that my wife just read in particular, it indicates that David's child was taken to heaven upon its death. Consequently, the child was probably spared a life of sorrow and trouble as the illegitimate offspring of the illicit relationship of David and Bathsheba. And when the child died, David trusted in the goodness of God to take the child to be with him. And we know heaven wasn't open yet, so he probably would have went to Sheol, the place of the righteous. And David knows that one day he's going to be reunited with his child. He knows that by faith. He knows he's going to the afterlife, to the presence of God with his child. He knows his child will not come back to earth. See, that's reincarnation. That's Eastern religion reincarnation. No, the child's going to come back to me over and over again, but in a different form. Nope, that's not Catholicism. That's reincarnation. David believes in resurrection, not reincarnation.
You know, I like the scripture verse. I know you quoted one scripture on Job, but there's another one. Job 1:21, it says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He realizes the child that God gave him, despite the way the child was conceived, was still a gift. Now the Lord took away that gift, but he still praised the Lord. So that's what we got to just remember. Everything is in the palm of our hands, but it can just slip away.
That's what Mother Teresa said.
And, praise the Lord.
Yep.
And I like the way the scripture verse is so, it's so.
David has an attitude of like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, don't be anxious about anything. Don't have anxiety. That's David right there. He goes, okay, I can't do nothing about it. My kid's dead. God took him. Let's move on. Let me pray. Okay. Let me fast and let's move on.
Here we go to verse 24. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. 25, and sent a messenger by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord.
We mentioned one thing here. So God consoled David's sorrow by giving him a son with Bathsheba. And David also comforted Bathsheba by telling her that their son Solomon will succeed him on the throne upon his death. Solomon was born about the time of the Jewish Passover. This is the same season that Jesus was put to death.
You know, that name Jedidiah, it only appears one time in the Bible. And so that name believes means beloved by the Lord. And by the mouth of Nathan, the Lord gave to Solomon at his birth as a token of his divine favor. So that's what that means.
All those Hebrew names are very, they are very significant. They don't call their children names just off the cuff. They're very well thought out and they mean something. So verse 26.
Verse 26. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. 28. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city, and it will be called by my name. 29. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. 30. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city, a very great amount. 31. And he brought forth the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the bricklayings, and thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem.
So notice what happens here as the story just ended. Once David repented and was right with the Lord, he was granted military victory over his enemies. So he continued his military campaign, and he continued to make Israel basically the world power in the ancient world. He created a Davidic dynasty. Let me explain something here on 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, okay? Where it says, because this is, especially for men, this is very powerful. Where it says, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Okay? I'll comment on the next segment on these words, because this is the meat of the chapter, really. This is one man confronting another man. And this is oftentimes what we have to do as men. This is what the Bible calls iron sharpening iron. One man sharpens another. We'll be right back. David and Bathsheba, Jesus 911.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, Soul Patrol. My name is Jesse Romero. I'm here. My partner Ruben is out doing apostolic work. Yeah, he's preparing to bury his mother, Irma Nava. Just say a prayer for her. Do a 12 noon angelus for her. I'm here with my wife, Anita. This is a two-man car. Well, a one-man car and a ride-along, okay? Because sometimes we have a civilian inside a police car. We call it a ride-along.
And that's me today.
Yeah. So let me go to Nate real quick, and then we'll go back to the text. There's Nate Kahn from Dallas. Nate, you're on. Go ahead.
Hi, Jesse. Hi, Anita. Thanks very much.
Hello, Nate.
Hello.
I have a question. I have a question about the punishment for David and Bathsheba's sin. I was wondering, why did the baby, the infant, get punished? Because it did nothing wrong. In fact, when Nathan is talking to David, he says, God has forgiven your sin. He's removed your sin. So at that point in time, God has forgiven David. So then why did David's son then get tortured for a week and then get killed?
Nate, you know what? It's very difficult for us to understand this in the grand scheme of things, but there is a thing in Catholicism that's called a victim soul. And this is all through all salvation history, Old, New Testament, the last 2,000 years. God will pick certain people, certain just people, and to make reparation for everybody else's sins or to make expiation, God will choose certain people by his divine providence, and only he knows why he chooses them. And certain people are just victim souls and suffer, and sometimes some of them are even killed, in reparation for the sins of the world, in reparation for the sins of our family. I'll give you another example, just a modern one. There's a famous story, they made a movie out of it. It's called The Exorcism of Emily Rose. Emily Rose, according to all the priests that have studied the life of this young lady, they say she was a holy, pious, devoted, young Catholic girl. And our Lord and our Lady asked her if she would consent to being possessed by the devil for the sins of the German prelates, for the sins of the German clergy that were so wicked. Many of them are wicked still today. And she consented to the possession. Exorcists call that expiatory possession. Okay, she was the victim's soul. But there's many people like this throughout salvation history that God chooses God gives them the grace to accept this cross and a life of suffering for the sins of others. So this is a classic example of a victim's soul, of what we would call expiation for his mom and dad's sins. But one day this baby in heaven, okay, one day this baby in heaven is no longer a baby, because St. Thomas Aquinas says everybody in heaven is going to be, when they receive their glorified bodies, will be 33 years old. So David, he's in heaven. We know that because the Bible tells us. We know the baby's in heaven without a doubt. Bathsheba, I don't know. She's probably in heaven. I don't know where she's at. Who knows? But nonetheless, King David, especially on Judgment Day, when he receives his body, he will be 33 years old. And we know he's in heaven because the Bible tells us he is. His son, I have no doubt he's in heaven. And when he receives his body at the general judgment, he will be 33 years old. So he will be enjoying a relationship with his father, paternal father, King David, for all eternity. And he will have, God will give us in heaven complete joy to the best or to the best, because all of us have a capacity for love, and God will give you joy and happiness in heaven to the capacity that you love God here on earth. But yeah, Nathan, if you want to take a look at like the Catholic Encyclopedia, take a look at victim soul, and that will answer your question. All right?
Okay,
thanks, brother. God bless you.
Consented.
Yep. God bless you.
Thank you for your call.
Yeah, well, he didn't consent. God didn't ask him. You know, he just said, "Baby, you're gonna you're gonna suffer for mom and dad's sins." So yeah, sometimes you know, God will ask the person, and sometimes he won't. Sometimes he just chooses a person, and the person will acquiesce in silence. Comment?
At this point, it's God's will.
Yeah, it's just God's will.
God's will.
God knows what he's doing. Mm-hmm. In fact, if you want to read, Nate, go to the catechism. It's in paragraph 600. It answers your question. Paragraph 600 answers your question. And it says basically, God will use the sins of wicked men to carry out his divine purpose. So I also think that paragraph 600 of the catechism will answer your question. Here's the last thing I want to say about Nathan confronting David. You're the man. These words are sometimes misread to mean that the Lord was telling David that he would give him more wives, as if what David had was not enough. But this is not the case. In the first place, God was not specifically speaking about giving wives to David. He was speaking about bestowing upon him the wealth and privileges of King Saul. And so the reference to the wives of Saul is really part of the Hebrew stereotypical expression, which paints a picture of how David received all that once belonged to King Saul, because it was the custom of the time for the succeeding ruler to receive all of the prior ruler's property and women. But this is not proof that God intends people to practice polygamy. In fact, this is contrary to the pattern of marriage established with Adam and Eve, and his instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 18 and 21.
You know, polygamy just reminds me, you know, fast forward to our day and age, where the Muslims, in some instances,
they're allowed polygamy.
They allow polygamy.
In the Quran.
The Mormons, they're allowed polygamy.
They practice it in hiding.
Yeah,
we went to Utah. A lot of our friends told us, oh, yeah, it's practiced out here. They just do it kind of covertly.
So there's still people struggling with that, and see what happens when you veer off the true meaning of the Gospels.
Absolutely. Now, let me mention one thing about polygamy, because some people are going to say, so God allows this? No, okay? God did not allow polygamy. God gave us marriage. It's in Genesis 2:24. Jesus repeats it in Matthew 19, verse 8. But why is there polygamy in the Bible? I'll tell you why. Simple. Because we're sinners, and because men are weak. They have concupiscence. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have. And so polygamy, it's more like the case of divorce in the Old Testament. God tolerated polygamy. God tolerated divorce while under certain conditions. Why? Because of the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites, because they were hardened of heart. It's not that God wanted it. God tolerated it. Think about the Old Testament Jews. Because they had an imperfect covenant, it's like they were on training wheels, okay? And God, like, okay, babies, put on the training wheels so you don't fall off. In the New Testament, God has given all of us the Holy Spirit. Guess what? The training wheels are off. We have more grace and power now to walk in the obedience of faith. And so again, because in the Old Testament, this imperfect provisional temporary covenant that the Jews were under, God tolerated polygamy, divorce. He tolerated harem warfare. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. But that was never God's intention. You've been listening to, by the way, so it was fun doing the show with you, babe.
I really enjoyed it.
Yeah.
This is wonderful.
Yeah. And again, just keep Ruben's mom in prayer, Irma.
Absolutely. I know you're faithful listeners. You're striving for heaven, and you want anybody and everybody to go to heaven with you, and it's through your prayers.
You're going to share something about the position of prayer. You're going to share with the audience something we learned years ago by Father Cassian Folsom, the greatest living liturgist in the world today.
Yes.
He's a Benedictine.
Yes. As we see Our Lady Guadalupe, her hands are together. And
it's a position of prayer.
A position of prayer. And this is how I don't feel worthy to raise my hands.
We're not priests.
We're not priests. That's Aaron's position.
That's the priest position.
The Aaron's, I mean, the priests do that, and they are that their ministerial priesthood.
They're in the person of Christ,
right?
In
absolutely.
The persona Christi.
So, what we do is we put our right hand, our right thumb, over our left. So it's justice and mercy.
The right, yeah, the right, right. Thumb, the right
so
side
the
always
right
means mercy.
Goes over justice. We always want our Lord to give us, although, you know, his justice, we deserve it, but we also want his mercy. So that's the way we pray.
Lord, don't, yeah. So that's that position of prayer. You should be like this at Mass, okay, as lay Catholics. And again, right thumb over left thumb. Father Cassian Folsom, the greatest living liturgist in the last 50 years, says the right means, remember, the Bible means salvation. It means mercy, the left, justice. Do we want to be judged in justice on Judgment Day? No.
And it's through prayer that we will have.
We'll be judged in mercy. So put your right thumb over your left. That means, Lord, may your mercy cover over your justice in my life. And put your hands right next to your chest so you can feel your beating heart, because all prayer that's authentic comes from your heart, and your fingers are pointing up toward the sky, because our prayers are going up to the sky like incense, like in the Old Testament, like incense rises before the Lord.
Just remember, in your Holy Communion, how were you taught to receive the Lord? With your hands together.
Go back to that.
Go back to that. That's, it's very humbling to do that in Mass. There's a lot of people that don't know what to do with
their hands.
They're putting them on their back, they're putting them in their pockets. No, it's also reverence that you are now attentive to the Word of God into worship. So that's why we suggest, strongly suggest.
And I think Our Lady of Guadalupe suggested. Just take a look at her.
Yes.
We're not making this up. Look at the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Yep. Where does she come from? Heaven. Ah. And what was she doing when she came to Mexico? Praying. So how does she come from heaven? How is she praying in heaven? Tells me this is the way she's praying according to that image. So remember, that's our first Holy Communion position. Let's go back to it. Let's go back to the beautiful traditions of the church. Go back to that childlike faith, right, honey?
And Sister Faustina, she, you know, she through our Lord, gave her the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Well, there, right there, we have the Chaplet of Divine Mercy as our aid, as our prayer. We have so many tools as Catholics. As Catholics, we have Scripture and we have fixed prayers. You know, we have
even spontaneous prayers.
Spontaneous,
if you want.
But we have the best of all three worlds.
Yes.
Whereas Protestants just have Scripture and their spontaneous prayer. We have thick prayer. But we don't find what should I pray? We have them there already. Look them up.
Yeah.
You all have the internet. You have your phone.
Yep. Okay, the music's here. We got to wrap. We're 10-7 off duty. Up next, Jerry Machuda, Hands On Apologetics. I say a prayer for Irma Nava. God bless you. Keep the faith.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole church, grant it love and the light of thy spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great high priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin most powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.